Good morning, Westmount. I invite you to take your Bible and turn to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1. We'll be in a number of places this morning, but that is where we will begin. And God willing, we'll make our way through much of the Word of God from start to finish. So Genesis 1 is where we will be this morning. Of course, it's Valentine's Day, but this is not a Valentine's Day message. However, there is one thing fitting to mention about Valentine's Day this morning, and it is this. It is the sentiment. It is what? What's the sentiment? I just want to text you. I just want to Zoom, have a Zoom with you. I just want a phone call. No, that's not it. The sentiment is what? I want to be with you. I want us to be together. Sentiment is very much about proximity and being physical. That's the heart of Valentine's Day. But it's also more than that. We would say the desire to be in close proximity is not just a teenage hormone thing. The desire to be physically with, around others is bigger than romance, period. Westmount, the desire, more so the reality, the refreshment, and the requirement of being with others is a matter of relationship. In fact, we would say fundamental relationship. Gathering together, visual, physical, intimate fellowship is not something we do. Let me be clear. Gathering together is not something that we do. Christian, church, gathering together is a matter of who we are. It is our nature. It is our base design. Gathering together is who we are. And thus, to be deprived of gathering together is like taking a fish out of water. Sure, the fish will flounder around for a bit, but eventually what? It will die. Yes, a human can cobble together an existence on phone calls and Zoom visits. Yes, a physical being can get by with front porch drive-bys and hidden faces, but in time, the quality of life is no different to throwing the odd bucket of water on that fish. The fish cannot survive without water, and we cannot survive without gathering. Let us now study why this is not a matter of opinion, but of biblical reality. What we're endeavoring to do this morning is to see in God's Word how this is so. And that's our first point this morning, the reality of gathering. The reality of gathering. And I want to say up front, this is the front-loaded point. This is our biggest point. So don't be too concerned if you realize we're here for a bit. We need to be as we lay the theology of gathering. So, number one, the reality of gathering. You're familiar with Genesis 1. That's what's open in front of you. This is creation, and we would say the creation of what? What is in view in Genesis 1? Well, it's the creation of the physical, the real world, actual light, actual waters, plants, fruit, and animals. God spoke the physical into being. He didn't create a VR world. He created a physical real world. And we need to note here in Genesis 1, what was the pinnacle of creation? Look at verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." By the way, do you see the pronoun there of God? What's the pronoun? God says, "Let us." He doesn't say, "Let me." He says, "Let us." That's plurality in the Godhead. One God, yes, but one God in three persons. This doctrine of the Trinity is many things, lots of mysteries, much that we know and don't. But it is one thing that we do know and that we do see here in this text, it is relationship. The Creator God is a triune God existing in eternal relationship. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. That's three persons, but one God in relationship. Triune relationship, triune gathering, that is who our God is. And look again at this creation act. God says, "Let us make man how?" How are we doing that? In our image, the triune God says, after our likeness. That means humanity too, like the Trinity, humanity as well, will be in relationship. Thus, he doesn't make one human being alone. Look at verse 27. Grab this. He says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Male and female, he created them. More on that in a moment. But what we need to grab here is that God creates a relationship in the one humanity. That is the image of God. And after that creation, God steps back and says what? Look at verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. God looks at the physical he has created and says, this is very good. This is good. Physical creation, visual humanity, man and woman standing there together. That first gathering is God's good pleasure. Do you see that, beloved? It's God's good pleasure, the physical. And we get that affirmed in the very next chapter. Look at chapter 2. After man's creation details from verses 4 to 17, we see this. Look at verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. Note the contrast. Chapter 1, he creates physical and it's good. And now here's something that's not good, that created physical being would be alone. So clear. That alone, that verse, by the way, chapter 2, verse 18, that's your theology of gathering right there. Of course, we can't leave this chapter without noticing this. Look at verse 24. This is your marriage passage, but it's, again, dripping with theology here. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and what? Hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. There's your picture of cleaving. That means there's no distance, no gap in between them. In fact, it's such a tight bond, it can never be broken or should never be broken. Hold fast. That picture speaks for itself. However, the reality of gathering is bigger than marriage. Let's turn a few chapters on now to Genesis 12. Genesis 12. This, of course, is the context of God calling Abraham and making a covenant with him. Listen carefully to what God says. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And listen to this. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In you all the families of the earth. God not just calling one human, but a gathering. And calling that gathering a great nation. Now note this. Step back. Not just when God creates, but see this. When God calls. In creation, in calling, he calls a gathering. He calls more than one. And more intimate than that, God says what? In you, Abraham, this gathering, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. What's interesting is he doesn't say all the people, he says families, the gathering of gatherings. Westmount, God creates and calls nations and families, that is gatherings. This is the reality of gathering. It's not isolated people, but closely gathered nations, families, marriages. Of people created in God's image. Of course, the reality of gathering does not end there. Let's turn to Exodus 3. This is, of course, a book we're very familiar with, Westmount, are we not? So by way of recap in Exodus 3, it says God coming down, revealing himself in a burning bush. And then look at this in verse 4. Remember to Moses, this great revelation. Moses said, I will turn aside, Moses says in verse 3, to see this sight. His attention is grabbed by this burning bush. And then verse 4, when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush. Moses, Moses. This is God coming down, drawing close. We've seen that before. Let's preview something we're going to see this spring. Turn to Exodus 19. So we have God coming down, proximity, gathering there in that moment with Moses, something. But look at chapter 19, the context here, God now calling his people into relationship with himself. This is a newly delivered people from Egypt, as we are going to see in the weeks ahead. And here he calls them into relationship with himself to this gathering. And listen to this in chapter 19, verse 17. He says this, then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. He brought the people, note it, from where? Out of the camp, that's action. And where? To meet God at the foot of the mountain for a gathering. What a picture. And again, we're seeing this and we're just two chapters in. And all of this, why? This movement, this call of Abraham, this moving from camps to the mountain to gather with God, to live in close proximity to him. Church, again, this is the reality of gathering. God creates, God calls, and God comes close. Yahweh is not Allah, not a spiritually distanced entity or deity who has spiritually distanced himself from humanity. That's not this. This is not your God. This is not Christianity. No, God draws close and calls his created to draw close to him. This is active. It's not passive. And by the way, God has a word for that. God has a word for that. Turn to Leviticus. As we make our way through the law, the Pentateuch, right at the heart of the law, Leviticus 8. God here, the context, is going to set the first priests onto himself, setting them apart, the mediators in the old covenant between man and God. This is Aaron and his sons. Listen carefully to the language of what this process entails, this consecration. Verse 1 of chapter 8. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments and the anointing oil and the bowl of the sin offering, and the two rams and the basket of unleavened bread. So there's the preparation. But then listen to this, verse 3. And assemble all the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Interesting words. And then verse 4. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the congregation was assembled at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Repeated twice. Assembly, congregation, and the very place is a tent of meeting. The whole name of it is about the gathering place. And this is key, the reality of gathering in ancient Israel, this assembly, do you see it there in Leviticus 8? This assembly we see over and over again. And I want you to look at the word there, congregation, that's the Hebrew word kahal, and kahal means to gather, to assemble, to come together. And we've seen that, this is gathering together in order to gather before God. Again, just a few chapters in, and that is precisely what God's people did. Not just Moses here and Aaron, right? We see David, we see Ezra, that meeting in that. Remember, that in the square, the whole assembly of people all gathered together. This is the pattern that we see in the Old Testament. Now it continues. If we were to turn to Psalm 120, why don't you do that? We get into the Psalms now, different genre of the Old Testament. From Psalm 120 to Psalm 134, you have what's called the Songs of Ascent. These were pilgrimage songs that the ancient Israelites would sing as they made their way. And by the way, under the command, under the law of God, to gather for specific feasts in Jerusalem. Now listen to this, listen to this. Some would have to journey quite far, and that ascent to Jerusalem was a 2,700-foot climb. Let me ask you something. Was that risky? Risky to climb that high, and you had the whole assembly gathering to go up on high. Yes, lots of effort and lots of risk. And note that, well, two things we want to know. One, with these songs of ascent, you don't get any indication that God says, gather and do this unless this happens. No, this is just the mandate to gather in these songs of ascent. And by the way, we see that mandated in the law, in books like Leviticus, that mandate the gathering for these feasts. But anyway, let's get to these Psalms of Ascents, and we're going to see something interesting here. Look at Psalm 120, verses 5. The pilgrim says, woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I had my dwelling place among those who ate peace. Meshech and Kedar were in the Arabia and Asia. They were outside of Judah and the Promised Land. And what is the pilgrim saying here? I can't dwell there. I need to go and gather to my Lord. Isn't that amazing? He says, woe to me. I must gather in Jerusalem. I must gather. Look at Psalm 122, verse 1. The pilgrim says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. And beloved, what a question still today. For the Christian, are we glad that we get to gather? Does it make our heart glad when we get called to gather? The pilgrim here says, I was glad when they said, let us gather. So much more here. Just let's look at a few more. That was 122. Let's look at Psalm 132. 132, verse 4. Pilgrim says this, I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. This is an issue of nonstop searching to gather. And then verse 7, let us go. Here's this call, this rousing call. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. In other words, let us gather. That's what we must do. Psalm 133 says this, verse 1. Look at the next psalm. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell, what? In unity. That word in the Hebrew behind unity actually says, and you might have a footnote on this, when brothers dwell together. It's your word of proximity and assembly. The text says it is good and pleasant when brothers dwell together. Finally, look at Psalm 134, verse 1. Like an arrival, the pilgrim says, come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord. In other words, the call upon arrival. Let's bless the Lord as we gather, and this is good. Brothers and sisters, this is the reality of gathering. Not staying put, but coming together. Now, before we leave the Old Testament, you have one more key stop, and I invite you to turn to the book of 1 Kings with me. 1 Kings. So we visit one or two of these kings. First, we would peek in on Jeroboam, who is the king of the north. Remember, after David and Solomon, the kingdom splits, Rehoboam, who is the son of Solomon, he goes and he becomes king of the south. But Jeroboam becomes king of the north. Now, how did that happen? Let's look actually first at 1 Kings 11 to see how that happened. And this is very important, Westmount. I want us to track and see this together. So how did that happen? Well, Jeroboam, a bit of a rogue in one sense. He's out on his own in a field, and a man of God comes up to him in verse 31. Or let's look at verse 30. Then Ahijah, this man of God, laid a hold of the new garment that was on Jeroboam and tore it into 12 pieces. And listen to what the man of God says to Jeroboam. Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I'm about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon and will give you 10 tribes. Now don't miss that. Jeroboam is going to become king, that is a ruler of the north. And by way of this prophet, it's appointed by God. That rulership of Jeroboam is appointed by God. But Jeroboam is anything but a man of God. He's appointed by God, but he's anything but a man of God. And what's the point? Just because God appoints a ruler, hear this, it doesn't mean they always uphold the good. In fact, we're going to see some strong language in a moment to what they really strive for. Just because God appoints a ruler, and I think of Romans 13 here, you hear that a lot today. Just because God appoints a ruler doesn't mean they always uphold good. Now, let's go to chapter 12. Jeroboam is ruling, and what are some of his first acts as a ruler? Look at verse 28. So the king, Jeroboam, took counsel, interestingly, takes wicked counsel, because look at what happens. And he made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Do you see that? He says, no more gathering in the place that you're commanded to. You've done it long enough, says this wicked ruler. Behold, your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. These two calves. Verse 29, and he put one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. And then this, then in verse 30, this is a ruler appointed by God. Then this thing became a sin. This thing became a sin. Listen, we need to put all this together. Here's a divinely appointed ruler that goes against the commands of God. So yes, appointed rulers by God can do things that don't uphold the good. In fact, Jeroboam, by implication, says, you gathered, which was properly and lawful under God. Well, you've done that long enough, and here's an alternative way. And verse 30, the text can't be clearer. This thing became a sin. And by the way, it became a sin. That's progress. That's not instantly. Note that. Jeroboam didn't flick a switch. Everything was upside down. This is process. Process. And I think that sounds familiar when you think about the process of things getting more progressively wicked and evil. Of course, years later, under that evil ruler, let me ask you, how do things work out for that northern kingdom? Well, they're wiped out completely. The text goes on to say, and history records, and at 8th century BC, the northern kingdom is wiped out entirely, and this is where it begins, with wicked rulership. You know, I can't help but be struck here in Peterborough. In Peterborough, we have a church, once probably the largest church in Peterborough, and spent so much of last year telling people to stay away because of conditions. And then they go and they open up their doors and they're gone. There's no one coming back, no one gathering. And I can only help but think, right, of these pictures like this, churches that are being wiped out because they're submitting to these things that are unlawful. And a vivid picture of how wrong that is versus how right the true gathering is. Years later, God raises up Josiah in the south. You have the king of reforms. The king of reforms, Josiah, in 2 Kings 23. Let's turn there. Let's pick it up in 2 Kings 23. He, again, is the king of reform. He comes along, young king, took the throne at the age of 8, and began, not soon after, implementing widespread reform to a kingdom that was just in shambles. And what's interesting, as we pick up his reforms in verse 13, he doesn't just look to reform what was instituted in the south, this is where he would be, but also in the north, in the north. So in verse 13, it says this, and the king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem. So he's now moving out of the city, tearing those down, and to the south, the mount of corruption, which Solomon, the king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. In other words, he's going after all of these things that are even outside of Jerusalem, all of these faults and high places, and he broke in pieces the pillars and cut down the ashram and filled their places with the bones of men. So he's getting to work on reforms. But then listen to this, verse 15, moreover, the altar at Bethel, the high place erected by who? Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. That altar with the high place he pulled down and burned, reducing it to dust. He also burned the Asherah. What we see here, friends, is reform. Reform that says, no, we will gather, we will worship the right way. And that's confirmed by this, most famously, in verse 21. The king commanded all the people, keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it's written in the book of the covenant. And what is the Passover? It's the feast of gathering when the pilgrims went to Jerusalem. Josiah says, no, no more alternate ways outside of Jerusalem. No more fancy calves that you gather around and think that that's it. No, we gather in one place as God's people in Jerusalem as God has intended. Gathering is instituted by the Lord, physically going to Jerusalem restored. Gathering in obedience to God, the reality of gathering, not just in the Old Testament, but now we take a moment to consider the New Testament and the reality of gathering. Turn with me to Matthew 18. Matthew 18. This is a passage that's familiar in the context of church discipline and is very important because church discipline is fundamentally tied to the gathering. This is a context of bringing lost sheep back together. That's what church discipline is. You have sheep, and sheep go astray. They're prone to wander. Matthew 18, it comes. The passage we're going to look at, starting in verse 15, is the one that immediately follows the parable of the lost sheep. A sheep that's gone astray, and the shepherd doing whatever it takes to bring them back. Well, in our parallel passage in Luke, Jesus gives three parables on gathering together. And how the master, the Lord, goes and gets what's lost and straying. That's the context of what we're going to read. So let's consider this Matthew account, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, here it is, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Ah, lots there we need to comment on, and let's read it carefully. Number one. Look at the word church in verse 17. That is the word ekklesia in the Greek, and it means assembly. It means called out ones. By the way, this would be the same word, kahal, in the Old Testament. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old, uses the same word because they mean the same thing, which is simply this, assembly, congregation, the called out. There in the Old Testament, speaking of Israel, here speaking of the church. These are the new covenant called out ones. So that's a word. Two, this word makes sense with the context here. These steps involve what? Gathering. Gathering. Look at it. Go to your brother. Bring another brother. Tell it to the assembly, and so on. And speaking of context, look at verse 20. There's no doubt you've heard this verse used over the past year. Verse 20 says this, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." Again, you've heard that said, well, all we need is two or three to have church, and we can have it in our bedroom, or we can have it around a campfire. You've heard that said. And some say, in light of a verse like this, we should be thankful that the government gives 10 of us for little groups. That we should be thankful. In fact, that's 7 or 8 more than what Jesus gives here. Well, that needs a comment. First of all, this verse is not defining what a church is. I mean, that's of paramount importance. Jesus is not here giving you a definition of what a church gathering looks like. Look again at verse 18. "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." Among them. So what do we see here? We see here in this verse a context of church discipline, not church definition. This is the context of how church discipline takes place. And all that's simply being referred to there is that the gathered group, no matter how big that local church may be, by the way, they have authority. And by the way, the fact that the whole church is in view, not just two or three, that was established in verse 17 by the word "the church." Not a portion of the church, you tell it to the church. The point of two or three here in verse 20 is to demonstrate that where the local church agrees, local church of any size, right? We're talking about human beings, right? And hence the two or three. Wherever the local church agrees on earth, there is authority. That's the point. The two or three is not to say that that makes it a legitimate church gathering. It's to say wherever the local church gathers, however big it is, they have authority. So what is a church then? Can it not be groups of two or three or 10 that are smaller groups? Well, can it not be? Maybe you look at this and say, well, I still don't see it. Well, let's look at what then flowed out of the Gospels into the New Testament to confirm that question. Because that is the question today. What is a church gathering? And even more, what is the church? Can the church just gather in little cell groups of 10? And will that be the church? Well, let's turn to Acts 2. This, of course, is the birth of the church, the birth of the church. In our pods these past 2 weeks, we've been looking at this. In this very key chapter where we see the church birth, note this characteristic verse or verses starting in verse 42. This is the initial group of believers. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." What I want us to pay attention to is the description there in verse 42. Do you see it? It's the manner in which they do these things, and it's what? It's devotion. They were not just gathering for fellowship. This is not just something. They were devoted to it, and we all know the things in our lives that we're devoted to have a very different sense to the things that are dutiful. Devotion is not duty. In other words, the gathering was an essential service of the early church. And beloved, gathering remains essential today. These are what we're doing today on Lord's Day. These are essential services, pun intended. These are essential services. Yet our question, what is the church? Can we not just gather in small groups? Can we not just be devoted to that? I hear this said so often. Churches, can't you just be thankful for what Doug Ford has allowed? You hear it. It's not like the churches can't meet. I mean, 10 people something. And really, I want to say, really, you're going to see the New Testament say, what about the 11th person that wants to gather together? You tell them no. You say, go gather somewhere else with another group of the people. They say, no, I want to be all together. Well, that's a part of the church. It's not the whole church. When you look in the New Testament, I want you to keep this in mind as we march through these next few chapters in Acts. Was the 11th person, figuratively, taking a pass in the early church? Was there this sense that they limited the gathering? Did they do subset groups of church? Well, let's look at this local church in Jerusalem. Look at verse 44, because you might say that with this early church. We just saw they're devoted to the teaching, the fellowship, breaking bread, prayers, verse 42. But look at this, verse 44. And some who believed were together. No, look at it again, verse 44. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. All who believed. Beloved, the reality of the church gathering is clear. All who believed were together. They were not split up. No, I would say, I am not thankful to the government for restricting what God ordained. Let me be clear. I respect our governing authorities, but I am not going to fawn on them with thankfulness because they're restricting what God has commanded us to do. No, we will not, quote unquote, make it work on Sundays because of some unlawful rulers, because of some Jeroboams. No. Now, some would say, well, that's fine. Okay, I see that. The whole church is gathered. But what about these times? These are dangerous times. Well, listen, we've already shown how God-appointed rulers make sinful decisions. Now we need to see this idea of risk, because that's another question today. What of risk? That's a point, right? Should the church gather in dangerous times? What of risk? Now, before we turn to Acts 7, which we will, so you can turn there, let me just say this about risk. It's incredible to me. I know I'm of a vintage of many of you that grew up with lead in their crib and who ran with scissors and weren't sanitized at all. And it's just incredible how in a generation we've gone the other way. We have risk algorithms. We got to make sure that this is safe and that's tied down, that's locked down, that's strapped down. So I would submit to you, before we even get in to these pictures of risk, we need to understand how far risk has changed in our own lives. Look at Acts 7. Now the church is birthed, it's growing, you have deacons, one of them being Stephen, and he's calling out these stiff-necked people, these Jews that won't turn, verse 51 of chapter 7. He says, you have killed the righteous one, you betrayed him and murdered, verse 52. And then this, let's pick it up in verse 54 of Acts 7. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. Wow, that's dangerous. And the witness laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Hang on to that name. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And then look at this, chapter 8, it continues. Saul approved of his execution. There he is again. And there arose on that day, note this, a great persecution. This is the church is being attacked against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So much there, but what we see is that was dangerous. Dangerous. Being dragged, Stephen is stoned. Then you have this man named Saul dragging off Christians in Jerusalem, right, for more persecution. Well, if that wasn't dangerous enough, this same Saul is converted. Now he too, look at Acts 9:23. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. This is Saul. So now he is facing threats. So note this, the church in Jerusalem, Stephen loses his life. They're under persecution. The same Saul turned Paul now is in threats of danger, prison, death. Would you agree, beloved, those indeed are risky, dangerous times? And what of this? We turn now to Acts 12. Turn with me, Acts 12. The first three verses, consider how dangerous the environment is to be a public Christian here. Chapter 12, about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. James is killed. Now that is dangerous. And we need to comment on this. Does it get more risky to be a publicly identified Christian than that? And more so to be gathering in Jerusalem. Does it get more risky than that? I mean, government making a broad restriction is one thing. Laying fines is another. But Christian, I need to ask you this in light of this text. Today, what would you say about gathering if you knew that prison and death awaited? What would you say about gathering? Like this group in the first century, what would you say? Well, again, we don't have time to go chapter by chapter. There's much gathering in these chapters, but let's just go right to Acts 15. And we want to remain in Jerusalem because that's the hot spot of persecution. This is the epicenter. Yet we're going to see they're still gathered. The rulers don't want it, yet they're still gathered. Paul and Barnabas are greeted by, look at verse 4, so we're clear on who's there. When Paul and Barnabas came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. That's a whole bunch of the church. That is the church. The council takes place, the decision is made, and now look at this in Acts 15. Because some to this point might say, well, some have scattered, some have gone, right? Certainly they're not all coming back together. Look at verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the part of the church. No, look at it, with the whole church, to choose men from among them and send to them Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. That is the entire gathering. That's the whole church, not some part or many, that's all. That is the whole church, apostles, elders, and listen, 11th member and all. Just as the church universal is the community of all believers from all parts of the world over the past 2,000 years, so too, Westmount, so too, is the local church an open, offered gathering to all the believers that identify with this local body. Let me be clear, and let us, as elders and as Westmount, be clear. Anything less than the whole assembly would mean substituting the part for the whole. Two or three or ten restricted Westmount saints is not the church, only part of it. And now I need to pause and say, in light of that, the pods over these past 2 weeks have been fantastic, have they not? They've been a blessing. 10 of us gathered, singing, praying, fellowshipping. They've been wonderful. They've been wonderful. And listen, I speak for the elders to say, we're going to look to do more of that because it's good. But as good as those midweek evenings are, and needed and right, hear us, Westmount, that is not the church. It's not the church. It's a church gathering, but it's not the church. Why? Because even as some of you have commented in those groups, you look around and realize someone is missing. In fact, some people are missing. That's because the part has a place, and it's a good place, and God willing, we will do that. But the part can never take the place of the whole, which is this Lord's Day, Sunday morning, the gathering of the whole church. That and that alone is the church. Turn to 1 Corinthians 12, a letter to a church acting very selfishly, a letter to a church that would be very fine with everyone doing their own thing. Hence, you have a whole letter of course correction. This is the passage that Gabe read this morning. I will read it again. Consider this question as you listen to this. What makes up the body? Listen again to this. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. In other words, we are one body, not parts. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. We could just continue reading. There's just so much there, enlightening. Saying in vivid physical body imagery, the parts are not the whole. And when parts are missing, the whole is affected. Beloved, here it is simply that this is the reality of gathering. The whole body knit together. All parts make the whole. The whole body is not the body without the ear, the eye, or the hand. And here, in fact, you said you cut off a body part, you lose a body part, you are never, ever the same. Life goes on, you can function, but you're never, ever the same. And more, I'm no mathematician. Many of you know that. I'm not a math guy. But 1/10, 1/2, 3/4 is not a whole. Never can be. The whole assembly, whole body, gathered then, by the way, in the risky first century, and now we'll see gathered since. Let's just go back from that first century, just let's go to the second. We don't have to do a full survey. In the second century, under Emperor Trajan, who, by the way, Emperor Trajan, another ruler, outlawed Christianity, Pliny wrote this about Christians during that outlawed time. Said this, these Christians meet regularly before daybreak on the appointed day. And you would say, well, that's amazing. Didn't the Emperor Trajan outlaw it? He did, but they still met. What about the Didache? Another second century document Jeremy took us through under Emperor Domitian. Now listen, Domitian's not Trajan. Domitian, more than outlawing Christianity, persecuted Christians. He killed them. And that second century early church manual, in light of that, evil ruler said this, when it's the Lord's day, assemble. From the greatest risk in those early centuries, beloved, to the very minimal risk today of gathering, God's people gather as they always have. That's the reality of gathering. All right, we carry on now with the refreshment of gathering. The refreshment of gathering. Gathering is not just a creation reality, but it is also a refreshment, a benefit. Consider a couple lesser realities, like this. You know this saying, the family that eats together, what? Stays together. Study after study demonstrate the benefits of the gathered closer family. According to one SickKids study, families that gather for meals together, listen to this, have much higher rates of not only staying together as a family in later life, closer bonds and so on, but have much higher rates of health and happiness and being able to stay together in tough times, all of that, just emanating out of the gathering around a meal table. What about this one out of the University of Montreal? Families that gather for meals regularly have better social adjustment, communication, and contentment. Now listen, beloved, these studies don't surprise us because even in society, even outside these walls, that makes sense. Why? Because even the pagan, even the unbeliever are created in the image of God. They have this gathering necessity and default. And if they live together as God intended, as a gathered family, they flourish. How much more Westmount God's family, the church? How much more for us? The regular gathering of God's people is necessary for your spiritual health, but also for your spiritual protection. Consider just another family saying, you know this one too. There's strength in what? Numbers. There's strength in numbers. Yes, there is, and I hardly need to prove that to you. But again, if that's true outside of these walls, what of inside the gathering or inside the walls here for our gathering? Ignatius, writing in the late first century, by the way, under Domitian, said this to the church, I quote, take heed then often to come together to give thanks to God and show forth his praise. For when you assemble frequently in the same place, the powers of Satan are destroyed and the destruction at which he aims is prevented by the unity of your faith. Then he quotes Ephesians 6:12. Listen, for we wrestle not against blood and flesh, but against principalities and powers and against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. Look at that. Flourishing and protection. This is what we're talking about when we say the refreshment of the gathering. What a beautiful thing. Let's again just consider a few more verses in God's word as we want to make sure we're clear on this reality of gathering. Turn to James 1. We'll see this refreshment, the reality turning to refreshment. James 1. Look at the end of James 1, verse 26. It says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. In other words, this is serious business about what would constitute being a doer of the word, verse 22, by the way, that's the context. So we're talking about doing the word, so you bridle your tongue. And verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father. So this is living out your Christianity in a way that honors God is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Wow. Beloved, let me say this. Orphans have no parents. Widows have no spouse. So church, so called out ones, visit them. Minister to them. You cannot do that virtually. This is not a job for Skip the Dishes. We need to minister to those that are helpless. You cannot fulfill a command like this, and this is just one of them, by keeping your distance. You cannot obey virtually. And again, by the way, beloved, there's no caveats on risk here. It's like, well, you know, visit widows and orphans, but if it gets really risky out there, you may think twice about it. Or visit widows and orphans, but you know, if you get a wicked ruler like Jeroboam or Domitian, well, think twice. No, God's word says do this. There's no caveats. Gather, help the helpless. Because no matter the ruler, no matter the circumstance, they're in need. And not just because they're in need of food, which would be like Acts 6 with the deacons and the need for plates of food, but they need a refreshment of an even more important kind. Turn to 2 John. These two little letters here to church saints written by the Apostle John at the end of the first century. And we just look at the way he ends these letters. Look at verse 12 of 2 John. He says this, though I have much to write to you, in other words, there's much more to say, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you to talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. Do you see that? He says, this is not just to be happy that I would say, I want to see you face to face, but for joy, and look at it, for joy to be complete. Complete joy. Look at 3 John, verse 13, same thing. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Same thing. Face to face. That's God's way. There's refreshment, beloved, no other way. Listen, physical needs are met. The complete joy of company with the saints. You cannot replicate that virtually because God did not create us to live virtually. Virtual church does not work because it is not church. I mean, how many times, maybe you would say that, how many times you've watched something online, whether it's a performance, a show, but more importantly, church online, you say, you know, I did follow along online, but then what do you say? But it was not the same as being there. Beloved, that's because it never is. It never is. The world today would say, well, do virtual church. Church, do that. And we would say to those that would substitute the virtual for the real, we'll say, no, that's not church, that's convenience. And a convenience, as we move on and on in this time, a convenience that can easily fool us. Church just being added to the growing list of all these things we're supposed to do online these days, and soon it gets buried. And of course, the stats are staggering, but not surprising, on the absolute drop-off. I mentioned it earlier, churches telling people to stay away last year are now closing for good. And why? Why are people leaving? Why are people suffering? Because when you don't gather, they're suffering. Because the need to gather is refreshing. The body of Christ is fed like good food, body and soul, and you cannot do that at a distance. And here in the early church, we see that anything but face-to-face was not enough. Do you see that from the Apostle John? Anything but face-to-face was not complete. Anything but face-to-face was not gathering together. And that makes sense when you think about the future gathering. One more. We made it all the way to Revelation 5. Revelation 5. Look at this. This is the future gathering of God's people. Pick it up in verse 11. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of, note this gathering, many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. The refreshment there of corporate worship. That's why it's not the same virtually versus in person. The renewal, how many of you would say that being with the saints, physically hearing them sing, the renewal of gathering. Listen, singing alone in your private worship is not the same as singing together. Just like an email is not a phone call and a phone call is not a visit. Beloved, there is no substitute for the refreshment of gathering. I need to say before we leave this point, we understand that some cannot gather physically for various reasons. We get that. That's not what we're talking about today. Most importantly, some of you have health reasons that you can't gather. We're not talking about the shut-in, the sick, the vulnerable. That's not what we're talking about here. There are times and right seasons for that. We're talking about the overall refreshing of gathering, especially for those that can. One more point before we're done here. We've looked at the reality of gathering, the refreshment of gathering, and now finally the requirement of gathering. Church, the gathering of God's people is a reality and a refreshment. But for us in this time, we must understand also that it is a requirement. Yes, it's a requirement. Let me give you at least seven. There's more, but let me give you seven basic requirements for gathering, why we must come together. And this is just simply out of God's word. I'll give them to you really quickly here, but please note them. Number one, the requirement of public preaching. 2 Timothy 4:2. By the way, this is given in command form. Preach the word. Be ready, and note this, in season and out of season. In other words, it doesn't matter what the season is. Normal, pandemic, otherwise, you preach the word publicly. Publicly. And in those times, I need to stress, there was a lot of risk, a lot of danger, a lot of evil rulers, but they were still called to gather physically together. Two, the requirement of public reading. Let's go to the other Timothy epistle, 1 Timothy 4:13. These, again, are blueprints for the church. Paul says to Timothy, devote, there's that word again, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. So not only public preaching, but public reading of Scripture. These are essential things in a time where there was much risk. Three, the requirement of corporate prayer. Again, 1 Timothy 2:1, same church, same conditions. First of all, then, 1 Timothy 2:1, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions. There it is. Pray. Pray when you gather as a group corporately, and we do that. We did that this morning. You pray. Four, the requirement of corporate singing. Ephesians 5:18-19, by the way, to the same church in Ephesus, says this, be filled with the Spirit. And here's the qualifier. Here's how you do that. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's how you do it, local church. And might I say, this cannot happen virtually. I was talking to Pastor Barris, you know him, and at New Life, they tried this. They tried to sing via Zoom, and simply he said to me, Jason, it's a disaster. It's a cacophony. It's a mess. It doesn't even qualify as a joyful noise. You can't hear. You don't know what's going on. You don't even know what song you're singing. You cannot do, because, beloved, here it is. You cannot sing corporately unless you're gathered together. That's it. You cannot do it. Five, the requirement of fellowship. Just listen to this from Romans 12. Again, just give this a hearing and think about if you can do this virtually. Romans 12, verse 9, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. There's that word again, by the way, hold fast. Love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. And then listen to this, verse 13. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. You know, those are just a few of the one another commands. Did you know that there's over 60 in the New Testament? And I ask you, of all of those, can you fulfill the one another commands fully, completely, unless you gather? You can't. That's not just one command we can't fulfill by not gathering. There's many, over 60. What about the requirement of the ordinances? Two of these commanded in the New Testament. Baptism, again, from the birth of the church. Peter in Acts 2:38, what did he say to the group that was listening? Repent and be baptized. By the way, that word, be baptized, written that way tells you it's in the passive form. Be baptized. Baptizo is in the passive. That means you can't do it yourself. In other words, you need a gathering to do this. I love that. And what of the Lord's table? I want you just to consider a passage that you're very familiar with, especially here at Westmount. When we think about the Lord's table, we go to this passage often. Now, I want to give you the bookends of 1 Corinthians 11. This is the context for the Lord's table in Corinth. Listen to this, three times in one section. This is a section we go to all the time. 1 Corinthians 11, 17, when he's giving these instructions to the Lord's Supper, he says this, because when you come together, Verse 18, for in the first place, when you come together as a church. Verse 33, so then, my brothers, when you come together to eat. Beloved, the context of the Lord's table always is in physical gathering. Finally, number 7, the requirement of church discipline. We read Matthew 18 on this, but I want us to consider 1 Corinthians 5. This is another well-known church discipline passage. And listen to this. In the context of putting this immoral man, that's the church discipline candidate there in 1 Corinthians 5. Paul says this in verse 4, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. This cannot be done if the assembly doesn't gather, and we've learned that already from Matthew 18. And we see with this passage, the assembly, when you're assembled together, is what's in view. Church, there's so much more God's word has to say, but so little time. Listen, we're approaching here, February, end of February, one full year of church disruption. One full year where things have not been normal as a church, where they've encroached on what we do as a church, where we've been impeded from fulfilling fully the commands of God. And let me just give you one, lockdowns and 30% capacity, and on it goes. All of this disrupting what God commands us to do. And beloved, this is not just a temporary blip. This is a prolonged restriction to the church being church. Can we grab that? 12 months? 12 months after being told we just need to flatten the curve for 2 weeks. We are 12 months and counting. And Westmount, if you don't believe that, let me ask you this. What happens with the third wave or the fourth variant? When does it end? Listen, here it is for the requirement of gathering. It is impossible to obey the commands of Christ for his church unless we're gathering as his local church. It's impossible. And why does that matter, Westmount? Christian, why does this matter to you? And why should it matter to you? Because we will, you will, I will, we all will answer to Christ and to Christ alone. You will not, and I will not answer to Dr. Salvaterra. You will not answer to Doug Ford, and we will not answer to Justin Trudeau. At the end of all this, and at the end of all time, we will answer to one, and that's Christ Jesus. He is our head. He is our Lord. He is our Christ. He is our King. He created us together. He came down to gather us, and he calls us together, and he's the one we will answer to. As we close, let me just take a moment to visit another context of gathering together to just illustrate how this is not only true in our creation, true in the church, but true for the practice of all, and why this is so important for us. I came across this sentiment the other day. It was shared to me by more than one person. It's a claim that they've seen on social media, and it goes something like this. I haven't seen my parents all year. That was the boast on social media. And by the way, that was a Christian that's declaring that. I have not seen my parents all year. Just let that sit for a moment. All year. Not much I would say to that, but I'm going to keep it to these two things as we must close. Number one, consider that boast against God's command in Ephesians 6:2, which is what? Children, honor your father and mother. Children, honor your father and mother. Listen, I'm not saying that face-to-face is the only way to honor dad and mom. But withholding seeing dad and mom for one whole year because they might catch a virus? When I heard that boast, Westmount, you know this, it struck me. And some of you know why. Which brings me to the second thing on that claim. And it's this. As many of you know, my wife lost her mother suddenly in December. And that was, and this is what many of you don't know, that was after 1 year of not seeing mom. 1 year, which was, by the way, my wife's mother's choice not to see anyone. Do you grab that? So the final year of her life, she didn't see her daughter. She didn't see her daughter for the final year of her life. Why? Because she might catch a virus for one whole year. Then after 12 months of isolation, 12 months of that quarantine, 12 months of staying home, staying safe, supposedly saving lives, after 12 months of that, her heart stopped. And there's the irony. After 1 year of isolation, to preserve what? She did not see her family for the final year of her life. Westmount, after 12 months, the supposed cure of isolation and restriction, is far worse than any damage that a virus can do. What have we done with the blessed grace of gathering together? What have we done with it? 12 months and counting. Westmount, don't buy the lie that we're better apart for 12 months. And how long will this go? Don't buy the lie we're better apart than gather together even more. Don't forsake the requirement, the commands of God to come together, minister to one another, and worship and glorify Him. It's never been God's way to forsake the assembly, and it never will be. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who, by the way, lost his life for the sake of the church, he wrote this before he died, and I close with this, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I quote, "It is true, of course, that what is an unspeakable gift of God for the lonely individual is easily disregarded and trodden underfoot by those who have the gift every day. It's easily forgotten that the fellowship of Christian brethren is a gift of grace, a gift of the kingdom of God that any day may be taken from us, that the time that still separates us from utter loneliness may be brief indeed. Therefore, let him who until now has had the privilege of living a common Christian life with other Christians praise God's grace from the bottom of his heart. Let him thank God on his knees and declare, and hear this, Westmount, it is grace, nothing but grace, that we are allowed to live in community with Christian brethren." Amen. When we gather, beloved, when we are gathered together, it is a grace indeed. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the grace that you give in gathering. Forgive us, Lord, when we forsake it for whatever the reasons may be. Lord, help us have wisdom and bear up with honor and respect under wicked rulers, under dangerous times. Father, let us continue on as the early church did, following you to whatever ends it may be. God, give us courage for these days. We beg and we pray. Help us now as we start our week. And look not only to live in ways that accord with your word, but to glorify you in all we do, we pray. In Christ's precious name, amen.